In the first session, we didn't get the chance to speak about the Triodion. We were dealing with other subjects here, though I did speak in other parts of Athens, and there exist, as I've told you before, all these recorded tapes on the publican and on the prodigal son and on the elder brother of the prodigal son. Because he has a problem, he has an issue, and many of us are caught up in that very situation. Now, after these two great parables, the church, on the third Sunday of this Triodion period, which is the day after tomorrow, when we have carnival, sets before us the matter of the judgment. It is something that concerns every human being who will be born, because every human being who is born will one day die and will be judged. And if he does not die, because the second coming of the Lord overtakes him first, he too will be changed and will be presented at the judgment, just as all those from Adam down to that hour will also be presented. The judgment is something that can be described as the final link in the whole matter of the incarnate economy. All the prophecies that spoke of the coming of Christ and of all the events surrounding his life have been fulfilled. If we grant that there were 500 prophecies, 499 have been fulfilled. One prophecy still remains, the one that was spoken also through the angel on the day of the ascension. When Christ ascended, he departed before his all, Holy Mother and before the disciples, there in Galilee. Two figures clothed in white appeared, evidently angels, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It is what we say in the Creed, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. This is the final link, this is the last thing. So then, just as all the prophecies and the law were carried out and fulfilled, so surely this one too will be fulfilled in its proper time, something which of course none of us knows, because Christ has hidden from us the date of his coming. Christ spoke the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and showed there how a man is saved, because he would regard himself as falling short. He also spoke the parable of the prodigal son, and pointed out there that a garment is needed, that repentance is needed, that confession is needed, that the fatted calf is needed. When he had said all these things, he considered them enough for a man to put into practice. Now he says with full right, I will sit down to judge you. The judgment is something that exists in the Old Testament, exists in the New Testament, exists in the tradition of the church, exists in the iconography of the church. Everything speaks about the judgment. And it is something that man regards as an evil. He doesn't want to hear of it. He is shocked when you speak to him of judgment, when you speak to him of the resurrection, when you speak to him of hell, of paradise, because all these are bound up with the word judgment. When Christ sits upon the throne, each one will go where he ought, some toward hell and others toward eternal paradise. This again certain people cannot grasp. Our Holy Church has preserved the judgment through its iconography, exactly as Daniel saw it in chapter 7, as John saw it in chapter 20, as Enoch saw it, the seventh from Adam, of whom Jude writes to us in his epistle, a single chapter, an epistle of Jude, which comes before the Apocalypse, the Holy Gospel. There it presents the judgment, so that as a man goes out, he sees what awaits him. Take care, O man, out there where you are going into the world, for one day you will face this. It is always placed right above the door through which a man leaves toward the world. Even to this day you will have noticed it, even in churches not canonically frescoed. Above the royal doors there is an eye. It is the eye of the Lord that beholds the deeds of men. Many iconographers also place alongside it an ear and a hand. That is, it is the eye of God that sees all things. It is the hand of God that records all things. And it is the ear of God that hears all things. Why does he hear them? Why does he see them? Why does he record them? Because one day he will judge them. He will know exactly what he will judge. This is what he wants to remind man, even the unlettered man, The literate can read it in the Old and New Testament, or in the tradition. But the unlettered must see it, and seeing it they will ask and be informed. Yet the literate too often forget, and for them as well Byzantine iconography is a reminder, the only one that teaches such spiritual things. If one wishes to examine the subject chronologically, one must begin with Adam, forgive me, with Enoch. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. That is, Enoch is the seventh, and you are some 360-odd years along. Now, what exactly the date is, I cannot tell you. If we add it up, we would find exactly the year in which this scene was shown to him. He is the first. Then there is also Daniel, who likewise writes down the events as he saw them. I beheld, I was watching, until the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, like clean wool. His throne was a flame of fire, its wheels a burning fire. A river of fire flowed before him. Thousands upon thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. It is on the basis of this prophecy of Daniel that the iconographers, above all, paint the judgment, the one I told you about, which is always found in the upper part of the door through which we go out into the world from the church. The Apocalypse, specifically in the first chapter, verse 7 says, Behold, he comes with the clouds, that is, upon the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. This is a verse that shuts the mouths of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that he has already come, that the second coming has taken place, that Christ has returned. Where did Christ come? Here it says, every eye will see him. Did you see him? Did I see him? No one saw him? Do you understand what lies they tell, which is shown to be false by this very thing, and that it is a delusion? In the 20th chapter, verses 11 to 13, as I told you earlier, it says, And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. In this book will be those who are baptized. It is called the book of life of the baptized. The rest are in a general book, but the baptized in particular have a separate book. The dead were judged out of the things written in the books, according to their faith and their works, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Many ask, what will happen to those whom the fish devoured? The particles will be given back to them. The particles are present within the water. Those who recently set before us the splitting of the atom help us to know that matter changes form yet still exists. And death in Hades, that is, the natural deaths, gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to his works. If you read Ezekiel, specifically the prophecy we read when the epitaphios is brought back in, just as we enter, there you will see how all the bones will each be fitted together again, and how we will take on skin, flesh, and spirit, and become human beings once more. This is also said in that passage which is read to us at the funeral. The epistle reading is from Thessalonians, which Paul wrote. For this we say to you in the Lord by the word of the Lord, that we, and note that he writes, we, Paul, does, bear this in mind. So vague was the date, and it still is. Man does not know when, and Christ has done this in order to help man to be always ready. The date keeps receding tonight, tomorrow. The next day, in 10 years, in 100, in 1,000, it keeps receding. We, he says, the living, who remain until the coming of the Lord, shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. We will not die and be buried, but we will be changed tonight, suddenly for the Lord himself, with a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the living who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This too has not taken place. It has not happened. Therefore Christ has not come. Let the Jehovah's Witnesses learn this, and if their bosses do not tell them, let them read it for themselves, and let it tell them that they are liars. Now the divine John Chrysostom, who speaks much on the subject of the judgment, says the following, by way of counsel, remember the dread and fearful days. Always keep that day before you, the day on which all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, paying the penalty for what they have done, passing through a tribunal on the basis of what they have committed. There, before the eyes of all, our sins will be set forth, which will be uncovered, he says, however much we hide them today. There they will be exposed. There is nothing hidden. There is the fountain of fire and the worm that does not sleep. There all things are naked and laid bare. There the books of our hearts will be opened. For some think of mere papers, that there are pencils and pens and ink. He says this, the books of our hearts will be opened, and in the midst all will be read aloud, the things manifest and the things hidden, the things done by night and by day. Thus this great event he proclaims from the foundation of the world. He reminds us of it. He tells of it, so that no man may be found to say, I did not take notice of it. And he himself, when he came, reminds us of this. He always reminds us of it. He himself spoke it, this prophecy and this parable, which is written in the 25th chapter of Matthew, verse 31. And following, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and so on. All of this is about his coming, and about the judgment he will carry out. The scriptures did not speak of it, the Lord did not speak of it. And all peoples always carried within them the sense of a judgment, that the soul is not lost, that it will be judged. If the histories and convictions of the peoples are examined, and I have evidence on these matters, we will find that they did indeed think this way, that one day they would be judged and would give account for their deeds, each one, of course, in his own way. But the church herself still continues every day, indeed every night I could say, and specifically at the beginning of the day. You know, we begin from 1 o'clock, the 24th hour is the last hour of the day. Then the new one begins, 24 into one, and so on. You will remember this, after all, from New Year's when we turn off the light and turn it back on the moment we hear that time has moved forward by 1 minute. There, every night at the midnight office, at that hour you remind men, behold, the bridegroom comes at midnight. And blessed is that servant whom he shall find watching. But unworthy again is the one whom he shall find in laziness, and so on. Every night she says this, so as to remind man, O man, be watchful, for you do not know. Let him not find you asleep. Let him not find you like the foolish virgins. Let him not find you without oil in your lamp, without oil in your lantern. Men must always be in a state of watchfulness. This, after all, is also what she means when she asks God to guard us from the dark sleep of sin. The dark sleep of sin is just this, that he not find us unrepentant, unconfessed, with our affairs unsettled. Man must always be ready, and this is why he prays in the church. Through the chanters we pray, grant, O Lord, that this whole day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Why do we ask this? Because we may depart this life, and in this sense we must be ready. You have seen how a bride, before setting out for the church to be crowned, attends to the smallest detail. Again and again she looks in the mirror to see whether there is any spot or wrinkle, so that she may be clothed entirely in white, outwardly at least. What she is like inwardly, God alone knows, but outwardly at least, she seeks to be spotless. She adorns herself to go to the bridegroom, to present herself. In any case, at the wedding, she sees to it that she is all white if possible. Now imagine how the soul of the one must be who is going, not merely to a suitor who may well be worse than the bride, but to that bridegroom who has no sin, who was never charged with any sin. How spotless must one be? And yet many times we conduct ourselves as though we were never going to die, as though we were going to live on. We will get through the winter. We will reach the summer. We will go off to the countryside. We will go to the baths and come back, and so on. All of this, yes, but you must add the... But, God willing, if he allows us to live, we'll do this and we'll do that. When a person speaks this way, he watches over his life, and there is no chance death can catch him asleep, and beyond death comes the judgment. For when death comes, we already face a partial judgment. At that point, all buying and selling cease, commerce ceases, the fair is over, and you can no longer conduct your affairs. You lay down your arms, and consequently, for you and for me, judgment has already taken place. If you receive any help at all from pious relatives, through a memorial service, a divine liturgy, or some good deed you have left behind, so much the better. But broadly speaking, what remains is what you have fashioned with your own hands in this world, for a person enters eternity just as he appears in a photograph. If the camera catches me, for example, holding my ear, will I not appear in the photograph holding my ear? If I am holding my head, will I not appear that way? If I am rubbing my eyes, will I not be seen like that? Then how could you or I appear otherwise at death, which is like a camera lens? If my soul is black at this moment, can I appear white in the photograph taken by death? No, I will not appear white. It is utterly foolish for a person to believe such things. That is why we must be ready. God has kept hidden the time when death will come. We do not know when it will come, but we must be prepared, some say. But the signs of the times do not yet point to the second coming. Do you not know that there are two ways for you to meet your judge? One is for him to come to you, and the other is for you to go to him. Now you suppose you'll get home fine. The signs of the time say it isn't the second coming yet. The prophet Elijah hasn't come. The great war hasn't happened. The Antichrist hasn't appeared, and so on. I agree with all that. But here and now we also have the particular judgment, as we said. Will you sign me a guarantee that you'll get home now? That a car won't run you down here on Athena Street? Can you tell me anything about that? Will you guarantee me you'll reach home? That a wire won't snap from somewhere? Can you tell me anything about that? And there are a thousand other ways and means by which a person can depart and go to him. Fine, he isn't coming. But if you go, if I go, then what happens? That is why a person must weigh these things carefully. Take heed and reckon with them. The judgment, my dear ones, is the most critical point because it is also the last. And if we do not appear before it as we ought, then all is lost. I am deeply grieved that, to a great extent, people are not taught how they must stand at the judgment. The gospel, this passage that speaks of the judgment, speaks of a series of good works, and those who did them were saved, in contrast to others who did not do them and were lost. That is how the gospel appears at first glance. And follow along, if you like, on Sunday, wherever you find yourself, the preachers, even those of the metropolis, and I don't know where else, see what they choose to speak about, when this is the very thing you must not speak about. You'll ask me why. Isn't it a good thing to feed the poor, to gather in the stranger, to visit the sick, to go to the prisoner? Isn't it a good thing? It is good and holy. This is done by a great many people who don't believe in Christ. To enter paradise, you need a ticket. You need admission. That is the point. It says that he will separate people into two great groups. Does it say that or not? The sheep and the goats. We have known this since our school days. These are those grand, vivid parables that were always set before us. And he will say to the one group, "Come, you who are blessed." And to the others he will say, "Depart, you accursed. What did we do, Lord, to be called blessed? You will come and inherit the kingdom of my Father, which has been prepared for you, Himen. For you, with an upsilon, from the foundation of the world. Do not go any further. Stop here. Tell me, you and I may give people our coat, our bread, even the last thing we have. But does fulfilling this command alone give us the right to go and inherit the kingdom? This is where you must pause if you want to understand the matter and not lose everything, because many people will lose everything here. Good people belong to the realm of good works. Christians belong to the things of the kingdom. This does not mean that Christians are not good people, but good people may not be fashioned or prepared for the kingdom at all. All merely good people are in hell. Remember that. I am not telling you to go to hell to see them. I pray that you will go to paradise, but you will not find them in paradise. They will be missing, and then we will understand. True Christians, that is, not merely Christians, by identity card do not exist in hell. All the others are there in hell, the merely good people. Here then, at this subtle point, lies the whole question for us. Come and inherit, they inherit. Suppose an uncle of yours dies in America without leaving any heir. What will we see in the newspapers? The heir of so-and. So is being sought. Then all the relatives will gather, the cousins, the brothers, and whoever else there may be. And what will they do? They will hurry to produce their documents, their papers, and so forth. They will crowd around the consulate, saying, "We are the heirs," by presenting the documents that prove their kinship. They will receive the inheritance. I don't know how many millions of dollars those are. We sense it, the inheritance presupposes kinship. It presupposes the showing of titles. It does not presuppose charitable works. Many people perform charitable works so that their names may appear in the newspaper, on the list of benefactors, or on the list of donors. Yet they blaspheme Christ, they blaspheme the most holy Theotokos. They do not go to confession, they do not receive Holy Communion, and they do not attend church. Will such people go to paradise? Here, the answer is no. He does not call them to enter paradise. He calls the others. So as I told you, the whole matter rests on these particular words, come, inherit. It is relatives who inherit. Therefore, they must be children of God. That is precisely what the text says. How then am I to pass inside, if I do not show my titles that I am a relative? There is much discussion that God is the Father of all people, and people say the Our Father 2 and 3 and 5 and 10 times a day, and yet they neither have God as Father, nor are these people children of God. Someone will ask, whoever the people are who are not children of God, whose are they? Are they the apes? Are they Satan's? No, they are creatures of God. They are creations of God. Can you tell me why Christ came into the world? What does Paul say? Let us ask the one who is closest to the matter. Open to the 4th chapter of Galatians and see what it says there, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We had adoption as God's children, but we lost it along the paths of sin in the persons of Adam and Eve. We are the descendants of those first human beings who were cast out of paradise and lost God as their Father. When the fullness of time came, it says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law. It is to receive again the adoption as sons. In John 1:12, but as many as receive this Christ, to them he gave authority to become children of God. So someone who has not received Jesus, but actually blasphemes him on top of that, how is he a child of God when he is not a brother of Christ? Christ, then, is the one who creates the kinship. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. From the day a person acknowledges Christ as Savior and is baptized in his name, and so forth, from that day he becomes Christ's younger brother. His younger brother, as Christ says further on, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, he is speaking of the faithful, he calls them his own younger brothers. Thus, by grace, I become a brother of Christ, and by extension a child of God. Christ is the natural heir of the kingdom of heaven, while we are fellow heirs with him. Christ comes before the Father and says, Father, I am not alone. I also have these other little brothers and sisters who have believed in me. And he is the one who presents us. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says. He will present us. So when we do not receive him, are not baptized in his name, do not commune of his body and his blood, and so on. How can we possess the qualities of his Son so that we may share in the inheritance? Even to say the Our Father, we must believe in Christ in order to have God as our Father. For God has one Son, Christ. We are children of God by grace when, by grace, we are also brothers and sisters of Christ. So those who do not accept Christ, nor his church, nor his clergy, nor his teaching, nor his mysteries, and so on, how is it possible for them to be called children of God and to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Have you thought about this? Come, inherit. What does it say? What will they inherit? A kingdom. Here another parenthesis opens. The king's children inherit the kingdom. Do common mortals inherit any kingdom? A king has died. Will just anyone go and take a piece of that kingdom, or will the princes go, the princesses and the rest of the relatives, to take it? It is about a kingdom, so what must happen to a person? He must become a prince. He must become a king's child. How can an earthen man, someone will now ask, rise so high? That is why he comes down so low, so as to find us. Here is the whole matter of divine communion, of holy communion. This is what a person attains who communes the body and blood of Christ. This is what Christ did. He gave his body and his blood to the common man in order to make him a God, to make the earthen man spiritual, to put into the man who has Adam's blood in his veins, the blood of the new Adam, of Christ. Commune so many times that the blood in your veins may be made complete. You have received Holy Communion, and you have been receiving it for many years merely out of habit. Do you not know that it is food and drink, that it is meant for the human soul, that Holy Communion is the soul's nourishment, and that it should be received daily? Alas for those who stand at a distance and merely watch the mystery. They do not prepare, they do not keep themselves ready. A person should commune, if possible, every single day. They do not want us to stop sinning. And so naturally, we cannot approach every day because, as we know, Holy Communion can have the opposite effects. If a person is not in the proper state, has not examined himself, as Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We do not want to stop our lawlessness. We do not want to set right the wrongs we have done to the many we have wronged. We do not want to forgive our enemies. No, no, no. And we sit far off, and at the end we receive the antidoron, that blessed bread which becomes a witness against us, and will send us to hell. For when you take the antidoron into your hand here, it is fire, because it asks you, where is the gift, and why do you not receive it? I am called antidoron. Instead of the gift, not the gift itself, did you hear the priest, when he gave it to you, say, the blessing of the Lord and his mercy? And did you listen to what he said to those who received the gift? For the remission of sins and eternal life, therefore your own sins remain. Do you grasp what is at stake? These things are perfectly clear. Anyone may say whatever he likes. When he enters paradise, will he tell me that he gave someone a plate of food or a pair of shoes that even a rag and bone man would not take? Christ requires such works from one who is his brother, and he urges him to do good to his own brother. If he is discerning about whom he helps, where will he do his good deed? He will do it for the one who understands and will say, glory to you, O God. But as for the one who blasphemes Christ, you will say to him, am I obliged to bring you something? I am under no obligation at all to bring you anything, since we differ in the faith. I acknowledge you, and I grieve that, though you are a human being and bear the image and likeness of God, you deliberately place yourself on the opposite side. I will take care to look first to the brethren of Christ, because that is what Scripture says, those who are of the household of faith. That is where you must go first, and if you have something left over, or if you are an Onassis, so to speak, then give to the others as well. No one is stopping you. But first you must look to Christ's own, in keeping with what he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have no right to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs, to the unbaptized, or to those who were baptized, but when they came of age, renounced their baptism and set themselves against Christ, his gospel, his church, and so forth. Here then, my beloved, is the secret, here is the knot, and this is what you must watch. You shall do the good, but you shall not place your hope in it. I in my own way have given certain definitions on these matters. In view of how timely this is, I would like to say it again, especially since this talk is being recorded and sent out to people beyond this place, throughout the provinces and abroad. A person does not secure paradise through his works. Two things are needed. What are they? Good works are needed for our place in paradise, and the body and blood of Christ are needed for our entrance into paradise. Imagine you have a most luxurious, most comfortable apartment. You have it inside a city, and this city is shut in all around, guarded with gates, just as our Athens had in the old days. So you have an apartment in Plaka, for instance, or in Kolonaki, but you go to enter through the gate, and they will not let you enter through the gate. You need a special pass to come in through the gate. But I have an apartment in there in Kolonaki, and so on. Yes, but to enter, you must show us your ticket so that we may let you go there. Otherwise, you will remain outside. That is how it is. A person's deeds are his baggage. No one travels with luggage alone. Wherever you go, to any port, whether by plane, by train, by car, your ticket, sir. I have luggage. Yes, but to load your luggage, I need your ticket. Without a ticket, no. And would you like me to tell you a secret, though I do not want you to put it into practice? Many have traveled without baggage, but no one without a ticket. Did the publican, who went down justified, have baggage? No. Did the Pharisee have no baggage? He did. Yet he remained outside, because he did not have the ticket. He had no relationship with God. He had no love. Did the elder brother of the prodigal son have no baggage? Of course he did. I never transgressed any of your commandments, yet he remained outside. Did the younger brother have baggage? No, yet he entered. Did the thief on the right have baggage? No. Yet he entered, because he received the ticket. Remember me in your kingdom. At the very moment when everyone had abandoned him, the thief confessed him. You see such examples, and there are many more in Holy Scripture and in the lives of men. Many people at the last moment seize the chance if it is given to them. But because we do not know the manner of our death, we cannot count, at that moment, on managing to confess, to receive Holy Communion, and to confess Christ. And it depends on how we do it, because many do it out of necessity at that moment. Out of necessity, having no other recourse, if the faith is whole, if it is truly acknowledged that this is how things are, and I was wrong, then it will be taken into account. Otherwise, even though he confesses at the last moment, even though he received Holy Communion, he will again find himself in the opposite camp. So says Athanasius the Great. The thief said it. He said, remember me. But never imagine that you too can simply say, remember me, because the thief's remember me belonged to the old dispensation. Christ had not yet said, it is finished, upon the cross. Today a person is not saved merely by saying, remember me. Baptism is needed, Holy Communion is needed, Holy Confession is needed, metanoia, repentance is needed. These things are necessary. We now stand after the resurrection of Christ. After the thief had said, remember me, Christ completed his work, descended below, ascended, and established other ordinances and other means of salvation. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and so forth. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and similar words, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The means of salvation is now different. It is not simply the way of saying, remember me. Let no one be led astray. So at this point, I wanted once again to, in order to set your attention at ease, to say, you will do good works, and a person's good works arrange his place. The class in which he will travel into eternity. First class, second class, third class. The hold, the deck, luxury, tourist, super luxury, that depends on his works. But to board the ship, to take that place, he must have the ticket, which is issued only within the Orthodox Church by Christ. Christ, this agency of his. No other so-called church issues tickets for the kingdom of heaven. Christ made one church. The rest were made by men. They are developments of men, the minds of men. The Pope, for example, made his own church in 1054. Out of the Pope, Luther made his own church in 1515. To this day, 350 denominations have arisen from Protestantism, and every day someone establishes another one. No, this is the truth. No, they are the true ones. No, that is the truth. And so what Simeon the God receiver said is being fulfilled. Behold, he is appointed for the fall and the rising of many, and for a sign that will be spoken against. And to this day, people clash with one another. People clash with one another. He died so that mankind might be saved. Yet people bring destruction upon themselves over his very person, because in their pride, they fashion a religion of their own. Many believe that, in keeping with the world, with so-called progress, with evolution, and so on, these things too must be revised. Let us stop talking about death now. These macabre things, even though it is a reality. Let us stop talking about hell, about paradise. Those are things the old folk believed. We have evolved now, my beloved. I am sorry to say this. Man may show some development around technical things, around material things, but religion does not evolve. It is divine and to be revered. Besides, man has done nothing. He imagines he has made the things he finds today, because he merely finds laws that God established from the foundation of the world. He does nothing else, he finds. He finds things that already existed. He did not make them now, nor did they come to be now. Man does nothing. He merely finds the things that God has made. And he treats this as a great achievement, that he can tear God down and revise the matter of hell, and revise the matter of the existence of paradise, and so on. Here is hell, and here is paradise. It is loudly proclaimed. Hell is not here, nor is paradise here. Hell begins here, and paradise begins here. And as I said earlier, whatever state the camera lens of death finds us in, that is the state in which we shall remain. At this very moment, am I in a state of metanoia, of repentance? Have I made my confession? Do I hold the Orthodox faith with a humble spirit? If the scythe of death should find me, in whatever way it may come, for there are countless ways a person may depart from this world for the next countless ways. As we read every day, strange things happen, strange things happen, and a person departs this life. If death finds me in this state, then I will be all right in eternity. But if it finds me in some other state, then I will not be all right in eternity. And the grave, which is honest, is the one thing a person should trust in this world, his own grave. Whatever is given to the grave, that it will keep, and that it will give back at the judgment. Give it a dove. A dove it will give back at the judgment. Give it a crow. A crow it will give back at the judgment. That depends on you and on me. This is why a man must think about it, for whether he wills it or not, he will not be asked. Whether he believes it or not, the graves will open one day, and each will give back whatever he was given to keep. If he is given faith, or if he is given unbelief, whatever was given to him is what he will hand back. and that, by extension, will continue into eternity. This judgment that takes place at the moment of death, because there are two judgments, one at death and one general judgment. There is a judgment at the end of the ages, as Paul says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews at the very end. Although all these people, he says, were made perfect through faith, nevertheless God had provided something better, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He has appointed, he says, a great day that he is reserving for them as well. He has not yet given them the full reward they deserve. He has not yet crowned them or glorified them. They enjoy the assurance and satisfaction that come from their faith and their deeds, but they do not yet possess the assurance they will receive after the last judgment. For the last judgment will cast some into even greater torment, while raising others to still greater glory. For now the verdict has been handed out, the failure of the one, and he grieves, and the success of the other. By how much he failed, he does not know. And by how much he was promoted, he does not know. On that day he will know by how much he was promoted or by how much he lost. This God has arranged, as Paul, whom I mention, says in the epistle to the Hebrews. This matter of death and of judgment is something on which many people stumble. And so, God willing, perhaps he will permit us to give one more homily on this at some point, perhaps the next time. Now, to bring this to a close, we must also pass over to the other side. Those on his right heard the words, "Come, you blessed," and we have said what these blessed ones must do. Now he turns to the others and says to them, "Depart from me, you accursed. Where are we to go? Into the outer fire." But have you, the good God, made an outer fire for us human beings? No, truly I have not made it for you. For whom then have you made it, since we have just heard about the outer fire? It is the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For you human beings I have made the kingdom from the foundation of the world. For the Satans I have made hell. Have you not read what Satan said to the Lord? "Do not send me," he says, "Lord, before the time. Do not torment me. Do not send me into the abyss before the time." Satan believes that the abyss awaits him, yet he knows and hears that he has a margin of time. And he says, "Why have you come? What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come here before the time to torment us? That is, you have come to torment me, to send me to hell, to shut me away before the time. While I am free now, Satan confesses and expects that you will one day shut him in. Yet man does not believe this. Hell, then, my dear ones, is for Satan. But when a person has lived with Satan and has not listened to Christ, is it not just that he should go with Satan? How else could it be? Am I going to work on Satan's building and then go to Christ the Master to receive my wages? It does not work. That turns everything upside down. Besides, some people get upset by this. I remember a fellow at Soteria, where I used to go and speak in the old days. He was a bit of a tough lad here from Varvakio, down below, and he says to me, he had a little string of worry beads and was fiddling with it. He would not come inside where we were speaking. "Me," he says, "I want to go to hell with my pals. I'll find others there too. I don't want to go where there is all that incense. You will go, the way you are making your bed, that is certainly where you will end up." For there are people who go so far as to speak in this way, as though they were talking about some little errand, let us say, where if they do not have a good time, if they do not find it to their liking, they will catch the next boat and come back. They will take the plane and return. You see, my dear ones, this is a journey that runs one way only. Salvation has no return trip. It runs one way only, whether you find it black or find it red or find it white, that is how it is. And he gave us intellect. And he gave us illumination, and he gave us illumination, and he gave and gave for everything. Of course, some are now shocked, and even want to believe that Christ is cruel for having made hell. You hear about someone's sin and say, "Well, I understand, you too will sin, and so you must forgive him." Christ died and came into the world for man. He has aided him and continues to help him. He waits so many years for each and every person to turn back. Yet man refuses to return. Is God to blame? In truth, God does not punish him. Man punishes himself. Man punishes himself. He has set fire and water before you. Stretch out your hand for whichever you choose. Put your hand into the water, and you will be refreshed. Put it into the fire, and you will suffer the consequences. You lived with Satan. You blasphemed me. You acknowledged neither me nor my mother nor my church nor the clergy. Nothing at all. You punish yourself. You burn by your own choice. And you will burn for all eternity. Is that not so? How else can we put it? Imagine a place surrounded by wire fencing, with the wires electrified. Suppose there is a sign saying, "Danger, death, do not touch this." Yet you go and grab the wire, pull at it to cut it, and you are electrocuted. If there had been no warning sign, I could understand your saying, "You set a trap for me here." But it tells you, "Danger, death," and you ignore it, touch the live wire, and are burned. Is the person who secured that place to blame when God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die"? He did not imprison him or threaten him. What more could he have done? Cut off his hand. What more could he have done? This is human freedom. What more could he say? Who can live without freedom? We are native-born Greeks. We know what freedom means. How can anyone live without freedom? All the more Christ respects human freedom, and when a person is unwilling, God cannot act. The person must also be willing, so that God can act. Let us not blame God. God made no mistakes. He arranged everything beautifully. It is we who have not reflected on these things, and do not put them into practice as we should. I do not know why. And so in this world, each of us lies in the bed he has made. Let us stop here with these examples for tonight, and perhaps God will grant us the grace to have another talk in the future. Amen.